We are continuing with our study of the Creed and the Ten Commandments. Now, rather than going Ten Commandments and Creed, I split the first three sessions up into the three articles of the Creed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I split the Ten Commandments up, the first three dealing with our relationship with God, come with the first article. The last seven deal with our relationships with our neighbors, the horizontal relationship. And so I put those after the Holy Spirit, who is the one who sanctifies us and makes us holy to do the works that God commands us to do. So that's a little bit of a background to this method. I got some new markers, so I have written up on the board the third article of the Apostles' Creed, as well as the fourth through tenth commandments. Now, boys and girls, I did bring your posters back out. We're still on creeds and commandments, so you're free to work on them. And we have a little extra this week. We got some extra utensils, it looks like, and Mrs. Moore has brought us some additional fun. So, boys and girls, you are welcome to go back and start working on the posters after our opening prayer. Speaking of opening prayer, let us pray. O God, on this day you once taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending them the light of your Holy Spirit. Grant us in our day, by the same Spirit, to have a right understanding in all things and evermore to rejoice in his holy consolation. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so if you need to finish up anything on the Creed, you're welcome to, but we're focusing on the Holy Spirit today. And then also the fourth commandment, which deals with honor your father and your mother. This is parents' favorite commandment of all, right? Right, moms and dads, honor your father and mother. I happen to pull that one out every so often in myself. The fifth through eighth commandments form a matrix, which we'll talk about in a second, of the gifts that God gives to his people and the commandments he gives to protect those gifts. And then the final two commandments, 9 and 10, deal with more internal, interior dispositions. So boys and girls, if you need a refresher, you got to go across the room to take a look at the board there. Otherwise, have at it. Be creative. Let your inner ecclesial artist come out. But remember, we're going to be hanging these up. So don't put anything on there if you don't want everyone to see it. All right, our early church father for today is Irenaeus of Lyon, or Lyons, if you're from America, or from Illinois. You know, Illinoisians have a weird way of pronouncing every single foreign word. Like, I lived, when we were in Dwight, we had a town called Marseilles, Illinois. And there's, down by Springfield, there's New Berlin. Not Berlin, New Berlin. So,
you're saying the exact same thing.
What?
You're saying Berlin, not Berlin.
Yeah, there's an accent on the wrong syllable. So this is Irenaeus of Lyons, or Irenaeus of Lyon. Okay. Irenaeus is one of my favorites from the early church. He was a disciple of St. Polycarp, who in turn was a disciple of St. John. So Irenaeus is like a spiritual grandson of our very own St. John, for whom we are named. Originally from Smyrna, which is in present-day Turkey, he became bishop of Lyon in Gaul, which is present-day France. That's why it's Lyon, because the French don't pronounce all the consonants, right? They leave the last ones off. His major work is Against Heresies, in which he deals with specifically the heresy of Gnosticism, which was prevalent in the early church, one of the very first heresies that the church had to deal with. And that book is one of the oldest theological works outside of Scripture itself. And it's very large, too. It's not like just a you know, a treaty or something like that. It's a book. Here's what he says in Against Heresies. It, that is the body. This comes from Scripture. It is 1 Corinthians 15. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. He says, in its own weakness, certainly, because since it is earth, it goes to earth, or ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But it is quickened by the power of God, who raises it from the dead. It is sown an animal body. It rises a spiritual body. He has taught beyond all doubt that such language was not used by him, either with reference to the soul or to the spirit, but to bodies that have become corpses. How do they become corpses? Die. So they lose the soul, the animating principle. For these are animal bodies, that is, bodies which partake of life, which, when they have lost, they succumb to death. Then, rising through the Spirit's instrumentality, they become spiritual bodies, so that by the Spirit, they possess a perpetual life. So Irenaeus has this way of talking about humanity being in the image of God, which is a unity of material body, a soul, which in Latin is the word anima. That's why he says an animal body. It doesn't mean like wolverines and gecko lizards. A body with a soul, that's animal body. So body, soul, and then third is the spirit, which God gave to Adam in the initial state, which Adam then lost in his fall into sin, and now is restored in Jesus Christ, who not only gives up his spirit on the cross, but then on the day of Easter, he comes to his disciples and gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the forgiveness of sins. The restoration of the Spirit then restores us to God's image. All right, for this week, as you go home, we'll reference a couple of these today in the slideshow, but the larger narratives are dry bones, Ezekiel chapter 37. Did any of you sing that when you were in? I think I did a long time ago. Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones and what gives the bones life? Well, you'll see. The promise of the Holy Spirit, John 14, verses 1 through 31. This is in Jesus' farewell discourse as he says to his disciples, this is what's going to happen now that I'm going to be crucified and you're not going to have me on a regular basis like you have so far. Then the narrative of the day of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. And then going back into the Ten Commandments, we have the giving of the law, Exodus chapter 20, and the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Our catechism sections come from Luther's Small and Large Catechisms. I did not bring that book with me today, but you remember the little one that has both. These are the page numbers for that little book. If you have a different version, you will have to search them out yourself. The pages 31 to 38, 43, 133 through 208, 219 to 230 deal with the third article of the Apostles' Creed and the fourth through tenth commandments. That's why there's a lot of page numbers here, because Luther spends a lot of time in the commandments. So 133 to 208 is all large catechism on the commandments. Great stuff to read. But I know it's a big chunk, so just maybe skim a couple things is a good way of getting through it. Then the Didache, the workbook, has the commentary, pages 15 to 18 and 27 through 30. And finally, we'll have a shortened look at worship today from the hymnal, the place of the sermon in worship, and also the hymn of the day, which goes with the sermon. And I just forgot, boys and girls, I didn't give you your worship challenge treats. I didn't even ask you. Boys and girls, did anybody find out what God fed his people with in the wilderness? What was it? Water and quail and bread. Yeah, he gave them all sorts of stuff. It was like a feast in the desert. All right, If you want to swing up here, guys, and grab your treats, they're in the bowl. In fact, you know what? I'm just going to bring them over to you. This will be safer. All right, kids, here you go. If you want to grab your sugar's right over there. All right, we'll see if we even get to the worship part today. Yep.
Oh, okay. You've got the creed up there, the Apostles' Creed. Like in the Nicene Creed today, why do we say according to the Scriptures?
Because the creed is based on the Scriptures.
That creed.
Yeah. Well, all the creeds are. Oh, no, it's that the Scriptures are the authority by which we can make this confession of faith. It's not something that the church made up. It's not something that an individual made up. It's something that the Scriptures present as a true historical event. Yeah, and that's a good point, too, because, well, by the time the Nicene Creed was written, the New Testament was firmly established, but there was not a Bible as we know it for the first, well, at least 100 years of the Christian church, because the New Testament was still being written. The last book of the New Testament is most likely John's Gospel. I subscribe to that date. So John's wrapping up the New Testament with his Gospel, and from about 30 AD through 100 AD, when you said the Scriptures, what are you referring to? Old Testament. So yeah, according to the Scriptures also is the prophetic Scriptures confirmed in the New Testament apostolic Scriptures. There are three creeds we accept as, we call them ecumenical creeds. They are statements of faith that are accepted across the Christian church. The Apostles' Creed is the shortest and simplest of these. That's why we use it in catechism. The Nicene Creed is more often associated with the divine service, with the word and sacrament. It's very similar to the Apostles' Creed, but with some slight yet significant changes. The granddaddy of the creeds is the Athanasian Creed, which is 2 pages long. And if you memorize it, you get extra credit in catechism class. You don't have to get examined in front of everyone if you can say the Athanasian Creed perfectly word for word. But that's in the hymnal. If somebody wants to look that up, we can take a look. It's like 319-ish, I think.
319.
Is it?
Yeah.
Well, hey! Yeah. I tell you what. I can't remember what I was going to say like 5 minutes ago, but I can remember exactly where the Athanasian Creed is. Those signs have been around for a while. All right. Athanasian Creed is really cool. Maybe like on Trinity Sunday this year, we can just do a study of the Athanasian Creed, because it's got some neat stuff in there that is not actually in the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed, like the word Catholic, which gets all the Lutherans riled up. But actually, you know what? Originally, the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed also says the Holy Catholic Church.
Small c.
Small c, yeah. Yeah, we don't let the Roman Catholics steal. They capitalize it because they think it makes them important. You're not more Catholic than we are. Yep. And he is absolutely right.
And during the service, when we had the hymns, he said, I know who the non-Catholics are because they sing.
There's actually a book that was written, Why Catholics Can't Sing.
Okay.
I haven't read it. I haven't found it before, but I think it sounds good. But
they probably weren't taught. I mean, I learned in St. Andrews when I was a kid.
Yeah. How many of you have gone to Catholic Mass? Do they? Oh, a lot of you.
Yeah.
Okay. Did they have like one person up front singing?
Yes.
for everybody. I think that's exactly why. I think that's why. Because you have one person singing through a microphone and everyone else mumbles along, if that. Yeah.
A lot of the tradition here goes back to grandparents. And
oh, God.
Because their mass was in Latin, they just got used to just sitting there and listening.
So real quick, as a Catholic convert,
yeah. Here we go.
Watermelon. Just say.
Yeah, that's right.
Makes it look like you're singing. Oh. And then the other thing that I actually really enjoy with the Lutheran service, but it took me to get a while to get my head around. Verses. Like three verse max typically. Like I'm like, whoa, we're going to six, all right.
Well, I will say that's not necessarily a Lutheran thing. That's a Pastor Earhart thing.
Okay.
I don't like to skip verses.
The other thing is that our hymns teach faith.
Yeah.
And that's why it's important to sing all the verses.
Although a little secret, you know the Catholic hymn book has a Mighty Fortress in it.
That's the first in their
index in the back. Yeah. I know. It's like, we finally made some inroads 500 years later. Okay. Because I'm up on a hard stop at 11:30, we got to get going here. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Just one note on that Holy Christian Church. That's actually not a Protestant thing. It's a German tradition. Even in the Catholic Church in Germany at the time, it was Christliche, Christian, rather than, what's German for, Katholika? Katholisch, that's right, Katholisch. I don't know why that was the case in German-speaking areas, but that was. So Lutherans being a Germanic people by descent, we just kept that Christian church. But originally in all the creeds, it is Catholic, and it was all lowercase. and Germans capitalize every noun, too, so.
Lowercase Catholic means universal.
Yeah, Catholic meaning universal or whole. Yeah. Whole is probably even better than universal. All right.
Oh, it's right here.
Yeah, you see it. There's a little footnote in the hymnal. I wouldn't mind if they changed that someday, but I'm not like a... not crusading for it. That might be another three hymnals from now. They'll finally get around to that. All right. What does this mean? This is my favorite part of the entire small catechism. I hope it's yours as well. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead, and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. And this is how I feel very often, the paradox of faith. The reason why this is my favorite part of the catechism is because if you take out a little dependent clause, the first sentence of explanation is, I believe that I cannot believe. Right? That is the sentence, right? I believe that I cannot believe. And then say, well, Stefan's mind, I can see it going right now. He's like, well, how can I believe if I can't believe that I can't believe? But how can I believe if I can't believe? But if I can't believe, I can't believe. And then he's going in circles, and then he just has to say, leave me alone, I need to rest. Yes, ma'am? Okay, that's why there's that little clause in there, by my own reason or strength. But it is still a paradox, right? It's not a logical contradiction. It's just, it's something that, well, the theology is in the paradoxes. In fact, the entire Christian faith is built upon a contradiction that people have been working through for 2,000 years. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is a man. There have been many, many very sophisticated attempts to make that logically work out, including inventing something called a supposit and things of that nature. It's not something that reason grasps. So it's not by my own reason or by my own strength that I believe, but it is by the Holy Spirit. Neither you nor I could know anything about Christ or believe on him and have him for our Lord unless it were offered to us and granted to our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. That's Large Catechism on the work of the Holy Spirit. There is no power within us. Why is that? Well, first of all, we're mostly ignorant. I don't know if you've watched the news recently, but there's a lot of ignorant people out there. And you just might be one of them, too. But even more universal and even more profound is our sinful condition, which does not allow us to know God for who he is. What? Okay, I'm going to step back, because I just lost my train of thought. See, that's like me in high school, right? Nothing, not much has changed. What was I going to say? One of the fundamental things that sinful human nature does is it tries to make gods out of things. Oh, that's what I was going to say. In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and we've been trying to repay the favor ever since. Creating gods in our own image, the way we would like God to be. And so even if we were to be religious people by our own reason or strength, we would create gods that are not the true God, because we would make that God in our image or in the image of a creature. This is Romans chapter 1, fashioning idols in the image of creatures, things of the earth, and projecting onto them divinity. That this is the God we would like to have, because we can get him under our control. That's the one thing God does not allow us to do, is to get him under control, except when he allows us to crucify him. That's another one of those paradoxes of faith. So all this being said, faith is not a work that we produce, like holding a door open for a little old lady. You know, that's a good work, right? But that's something you can produce on your own, even in an outward sense. Faith is not a work like that that we produce. Rather, it is a gift that is given to us, and more precisely, it is the gift being received. It's not snatching it from God as if we deserve what he's giving, but rather it's receiving as a gift. Faith before God, therefore, is entirely passive. We do not contribute a thing. It is solely the work of God, specifically in the Holy Spirit. So, vertically, faith is entirely passive, no contribution on our part. Now, that doesn't mean that faith is and the Holy Spirit are just kind of floating out there, like the Holy Spirit's just kind of, you got, you know, try to jump up and grab him. That's not how it works. The Holy Spirit makes himself available in specific means or vehicles. He identifies and defines the place where he can be found, and that is called the means of grace. The means of grace are, that's a term that encompasses the Word of God on the one hand, and the sacraments on the other, generally baptism and the Lord's Supper, although you could add confession and absolution to that as well, or you could put that in the category of the Word of God because it's Word. Depends on how you define your categories. But the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments are the places where the Holy Spirit makes himself found, makes himself discoverable. Otherwise, you'd be grasping at the air trying to find the Holy Spirit. And then you might find a spirit having some sort of spiritual experience, but it may not be the Holy Spirit because there exist other spirits out there. Most often we call them demons who inhabit people on occasion and have them do things that are contrary to the will of God. So just because it's spiritual does not mean it is of the true God. There are spirits that are contrary to God as well.
So that faith comes by hearing the word.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yeah, that's Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of, actually, word of Christ, I think is what he says specifically. And then he identifies the preacher as well. Where are you to hear the word of God? Well, God sends preachers. And, well, here's an example. Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a preacher in the Old Testament. Then the Lord said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. A funny thing happens in both the Hebrew and the Greek language. I've mentioned this on several occasions, and I will again many, many times in addition. The word breath and the word spirit are the exact same in both the Hebrew and the Greek language, which are the languages of the Old and New Testament. We don't really have this same thing in English because our English language is a combination of some Germanic languages, some Latin, Romantic languages, and it's a big old mashup of different verbs. And so you have a brother, which comes from the German Bruder, but if you're acting brotherly, it's fraternal, because the Latin for brother is so we got this mashup of a language. So we can't do the same thing that both Hebrew and Greek do, but the breath is the spirit is the breath. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the spirit. Say to the spirit, come upon these bones, these slain, and give them life. So it is the spirit who is, as we say in the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of life. By the way, I should say, to call the Holy Spirit the Lord identifies him with the Father and the Son, who bear the name Yahweh, which is also the Lord. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally divine, three distinct persons sharing one divine nature. All right, what does the Holy Spirit do to get us to this faith? Well, by giving us faith, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, which is to make us holy. As his name implies, the Holy Spirit's job is to make us holy, and he does so by applying the work of Christ to the individual believer. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, a half a world away, which doesn't do me very much good here in Chicago in the year 2023. Unless that work from history in a certain place is brought to me and applied to me. That's the Holy Spirit's job, bringing Christ to me and me to Christ. So sanctification is nothing other than coming to Christ. If Christ's work remained buried in the past, it's no good. And the Spirit makes Christ's word, Christ's work known to us and applies it to us specifically in the Word of God. So the Large Catechism says, therefore, sanctifying is just bringing us to Christ, so we receive this good which we could not get for ourselves. So, Large Catechism goes on. You can then answer, I believe that the Holy Spirit makes me holy, as his name implies. So, sanctification, then, is not primarily about my active obedience and willing myself to do what God's commandments say. Sanctification is primarily about my proximity to Christ. Sanctification is about setting you apart from the world in the Holy Christian Church. And that brings us into proximity to Christ. Here's Jesus' promise. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is very significant. First of all, you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in concert to achieve this work. And then the Holy Spirit specifically does two things. He will teach you all things, that is, all things concerning salvation, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This has two implications. Number one, first and foremost, the disciples who heard this promise for the first time have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years from now, when they begin to write the things that Jesus did and said, the Holy Spirit is ensuring that they are accurate transcriptions of what actually happened. And so this is, I think, for me, this is the foundation for the inspiration of Holy Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance all that Jesus says, and with that, his work as well. Secondly, it's in general what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings the words of Christ to us. And the consequence of those words is, well, peace I leave with you. Not the kind of peace that the world gives, but this is the kind of peace that can exist even when the world is at war. And here's an example of how that happens. Military chaplains. Because as a soldier is gearing up for a battle in which he may not come home, he finds the chaplain who gives him the absolution, administers to him the Lord's body and blood, and he has a peace which the world cannot take away from him, even with guns and cannons or even nuclear arsenals. So the peace of God transcends the peace that the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled. You have the peace of the Holy Spirit. Which is, by the way, why at the end of the communion liturgy, the peace of the Lord be with you always. Amen. The Holy Christian Church. Hey, that place looks familiar. There it is right there. The Holy Christian Church on earth. What do we mean by the church? Well, it's actually not this building. As beautiful as it is, as nice as it is, this is not the church. This could crumble tomorrow and the church would remain. The Holy Christian Church is the place where the Holy Spirit is at work. Sorry, I skipped over my notes here. The Apostles' Creed calls it the communion of saints, or a community, a gathering of people who share something in common. What do we share in common? The body and blood of Christ in the common meal. We share the common forgiveness of sins. We share a common Savior. That is what unites us as the church, which is very good, because as I look out upon our congregation on a regular basis and I see this ragtag group of people that come together, I'd say, ever bring these people together into one room except for the Holy Spirit. I mean, let's be honest. I don't want to hang out with all of you guys on a regular basis. Sometimes it's okay. But I don't know. You guys don't have a lot in common with me. I mean, how many of you love to drink incredibly hoppy beers? A couple of you, I know, okay. So we can hang out. The rest of these people have nothing to do with me, except where we share the common Savior, the common gift of the Lord's body and blood, the common forgiveness of sins. And that's what brings us together. And that's what's one of the greatest things about the church, is that we have such a diversity of people that share something in common. The church is the congregation of saints called by the Spirit with Christ as its head. In the Nicene Nicene Creed, we have four terms that define the church: the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So notice I use the term Catholic there rather than Christian. That the church is one means that it is not fractured, that it's not a church here and a church there, and we have many, many churches throughout the world. In the theological sense, the church is one, whether it exists here in the northwest side of Chicago or in Nairobi, Kenya, or in Ukraine, or in Berlin, Germany. That's the one that's in Germany. So it's one. Even though we have individual gatherings, we are united with the church of all times and all places. It is a holy church, which means it's the place of the Holy Spirit and the people that are set apart by God. To sanctify is to set apart for God's purposes. It is a Catholic church in the sense that it is universal and wholly manifest in each particular location. So even though there's a St. John's Lutheran Church right here, there's a Messiah Lutheran Church that way, there's a St. Philip's is that way, and, you know, name your church. It doesn't even have to be a Lutheran church, because wherever the word of Christ is being proclaimed, there the church is. But it's not that we have many churches in many places. Rather, here at St. John's, the entire Christian church is also present with us. That's why we say with angels and archangels and all of the company of heaven, everyone in God's heavenly kingdom, whether up above or still here on earth, joins us together in this one place, because it is Catholic, universal, whole. And it is apostolic because it is founded on the teaching of the apostles. That's the New Testament. And also in the sense of apostolic, meaning being sent. Apostle means a person who is sent. Jesus sends apostles into the earth. Likewise, the church is sent into the world to be outposts where the word of God is proclaimed. The Holy Church, the Holy Christian Church, is ordered toward the forgiveness of sins. From the Large Catechism, everything, therefore, in the Christian Church is ordered toward this goal. We should daily receive in the church nothing but the forgiveness of sin through the word and the signs to comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live here. So even though we have sins, the grace of the Holy Spirit does not allow them to harm us, for we are in the Christian Church where there is nothing but continuous, uninterrupted forgiveness of sins. Now there's a sentence in there that I want to reiterate because I think it is extremely important. Even though we have sins, the Holy Spirit does not allow them to harm us. By becoming a Christian and hanging out in a church on Sunday mornings does not make you any less of a sinner. Although hopefully maybe a few good works will pop out every now and again. But you still have sins, and you know that better than anyone else, right? If you just take a couple minutes to reflect on your own lives, the things that other people don't know about you, you know. Even though you have those sins, the Holy Spirit does not allow them to harm you. So it's not as that He separates you, in a sense, from your sins. That will happen. But what needs to accompany being separated from your sins? You must also be separated from your body, your sinful flesh. So that day will come, but it's the day that you die when your body is finally laid to rest. But God will give you a new body. That's the next part of the creed. But until that time, even though you have sins, even though you still have your body, the Holy Spirit doesn't allow them to harm you. That's what the Spirit does. Outside of the church, there is no forgiveness in two ways. Number one, the actual forgiveness of sins happens in the church where God's word is being proclaimed. But the attitude of people who are not in the church is, what happens when someone says something foolish on social media? Is there a big rush to forgive them? No. It's piling on and embarrassing and trying to proclaim to the world the sins that, look at that sinner, look what he did. Usually to deflect from yourself, right? It's kind of like when that that adulterous woman came running out and all the Pharisees were trying to stone her to death. What did Jesus do? Right. And it said he begins to write, and there's a thought that, what was Jesus writing? Here's your sin. Here's your sin. You know, whether or not that's the case. But yeah, I mean, it kind of goes with it. The world doesn't know forgiveness. The world does not forgive. Only in the church. In fact, if there is any forgiveness outside of the church, even in a superficial way, I think it's only because that forgiveness happens in a real way in the church. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In the Holy Christian Church, we anticipate the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life in the resurrection. That's Ezekiel's vision. And it's not just a new life, but it is an eternal life, which is to say in the Bible, an unending and spiritual life, a life, a heavenly life, a life the way God intended it to be at the very beginning, that got derailed and sidetracked by our sin. So that's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Christian Church and everything that falls out as a consequence from faith in the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is a part of that, and part of sanctification is doing good works according to the law of God. So how do we know what good works to do? Well, let's take a look at God's law. The Ten Commandments, the second table, dealing with our relationships with other people. And number one, how do we summarize? Well, God gives, Jesus gives an answer when someone asks him, what's the most important law? What's the most important law? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he says, there's a second one like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, which summarizes all of those commandments over there. So, this is the horizontal aspect of our life according to the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here are the commandments. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, boys and girls, this is very important. Fourth commandment. Good job. Did you hear that, parents? Okay, you can review that one later on today. Honor your father and your mother. That's the fourth commandment. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. But I chose this picture because it reminds us that it's not just as we are little tiny children when we are to honor our parents, but also, and maybe even more especially, when they get old. And you have to repay your parents the favor of changing your diapers by changing their diapers. This is Luther's big thing too, because when he took his vows as a monk, he kind of gave up his duty of taking care of his parents in their old age, and he realized that later, that he had to continue to keep the fourth commandment, so the rest of us can also remember the fourth commandment. I call this a hinge, though, between the first table and the second table, because it's not strictly horizontal, and the word honor is what distinguishes it. Luther says in his explanation in the Large Catechism that honor distinguishes a father and mother as those with a hidden majesty. Parents, how does that sound? There is a hidden majesty within you. Boys and girls, did you hear that? There is a hidden majesty in your parents.
My dad must be hiding a blowy bulb.
Oh, man. And kids, the Large Catechism says that this is true no matter how strange your parents are. And let's be honest, guys, moms and dads are really strange, right? Anna's preferring not to answer this question. But parents can be strange. Let's be honest. You all had strange parents, have strange parents. But it's still true that God works through parents no matter how strange, and even when they fail at their jobs, parents are vocational representatives of God. And this can be in three ways, three levels of authority. There are fathers in blood, so parents by genes, genetic material, passing on genetic material. There are fathers in office, which refers to governmental functions, so honor civil authorities as well. And also spiritual fathers who proclaim the gospel and often wear funny collars when they do so. The next four commandments are a matrix of God's good gifts to his people, and he gives these commandments to protect us from people taking them away. God's good gift of body and life, God's good gift of husband or wife, God's good gifts of possessions and reputation. God gives each of these to us as gifts, and so we may not take them away from other people. Who is free to take away the gifts that he gives? Only God. That's why murder is a sin. God's the one who gives life. Although, I don't know, parents, have you ever said this? I brought you into this world and I can take you back out again. Have you ever said that? No, you've never said anything like that, no. God has that authority, though. So this is these commandments are respect the gifts that God gives to your neighbor. You shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. So the nearest gift you have is your very own body. You can't get away from it for your entire life. You're kind of stuck with it, for better or worse. So it's incumbent upon us not only to not harm that body that our neighbor has, but to help and support when there is a bodily need. Because it is a good gift that God gives. And God also calls us into service to be his agents to give good gifts as well. How does God provide for his creation? Through his creation. So our neighbor's body and life is the first gift that God gives, and only God may take it away. Next, you shall not commit adultery. Sixth commandment. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. So our neighbor's next nearest gift is a husband or wife. And why is this so? God says, in the beginning, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that is repeated by Jesus in the Gospels and again by St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. So even though it's not literally an extension of your own body, husband and wife is in a union, one flesh. And so to harm someone's wife is to harm someone himself, or vice versa. To harm someone's husband is to harm the wife herself. And this can play out in a variety of ways, but it's focused on sexual decency. So God gives the gift of sexuality. That is not a bad thing. However, we use it for bad reasons. So the sixth commandment directs us to a healthy direction for sexuality, which is to use it in the good of your neighbor. And your nearest neighbor is your husband or wife. You shall not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. So your stuff is also a gift from God. Money, toys, cars, things of that nature, material gifts are God's gifts, and so you may not take them away from somebody because they're gifts from God. And along with this, God also gives you more than you need. well, especially here in America, even those of us who are on, you know, lower middle class status, are filthy rich compared to the history of humanity. We have more stuff now than anybody has had in the last, you know, up until 100 years ago, more likely. So God gives you more than what you need, and the excess that he gives you is so that you can help others as well with material possessions. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. So reputation is a gift that we don't normally look to because we don't think about it in terms of something you can hold on to, but it is a gift of God nonetheless, and you realize just how good a gift it is if you lose it. Has anyone ever been the subject of gossip or rumors? You know that that is more painful than losing stuff once you lose your reputation. And it's very easily lost, very difficult to regain a good reputation. So your name has something attached to it. So this commandment is not only to avoid gossip, but also on the other side to explain everything in the kindest way. That is to not make the worst assumptions about people, which we don't do by nature. None of us do, right? You have to force yourself to explain things in the kindest way. Which, if you are on social media, I don't know how many of you are, you might think about printing this up in large letters to put above your computer screen. Explain everything in the kindest way. Ninth and tenth commandments deal with sinful desire because by nature, as humans, we are curved in upon ourselves. The most important people in this world are me, myself, and I. Sorry about the cliche, but it's true. The Ten Commandments describe this as coveting. Coveting is a sinful desire to have something that is not yours. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. How many of you have an ox or donkey? No, not yet. The Weir Farm might have one eventually. We'll add chickens in there. We can substitute maybe your neighbor's Ferrari or your neighbor's...
in our neighborhood?
You don't know what are in those garages. Substitute what you will for neighbor's possessions. So sinful desire is at work here. It's not the particular objects, but the desire for the objects. Original sin is defined as the inclination to sin. It's our default setting as human creatures who are thoroughly corrupted by our own sins. So we must also be forgiven for the sin that lies behind the sin. So the initial desire is also something you need to confess, something for which you need forgiveness. All right. Having received the forgiveness of sins through the Holy Spirit, that puts us in a right relationship with God and, by extension, into a right relationship with the world around us. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, which produces fruits. Not ethics, not deeds, fruits. Does an apple tree think about making apples? No. It simply makes apples because that's what apple trees do. They are defined by the fact that they produce apples. So Christians really don't think about doing good works, although you should think about them occasionally. But that's not what produces a good work. Why do Christians produce good works? Because that's what a Christian does. How so? Well, God turns us toward our neighbors. First of all, by putting us into a right relationship with him, which is why we call this justification, and that, by implication, puts us into a right relationship with our neighbors. If we are aligned with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are also aligned with the earth and the people who live in the earth. And that is what it means to live in the image of God, to represent God to the creation and to each other in our lives and deeds. Paul calls this fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Now tell me one thing. Which of those fruits are things that you do? Do you do kindness? Yes? Okay, do some kindness for me right now.
Wow, I like the clothes you
wear. That was a kind thing you said, but that was not kindness. Do you do patience? You do things patiently, but not patience itself. Those aren't things that you do. Those are things that you are. It is the people that you are. And so a person who is kind produces kind things. A person who is faithful does things that are faithful. So the fruits of the Spirit are conditions in which you live rather than the things you do. All right, we are at 11:29. What's that? Is love something that you do? Definitely not the one. Well, we have 0 minutes left because it is now 11:30. Yes, but it's not something that you do. It's first of all something that spontaneously comes from a person who is, well, you're right, this is a longer conversation. In order to be loved, or excuse me, in order to love, you need to be loved. I think St. John has something to say about that in his epistle. So your homework is to read John's epistle. First one, the first one. The second and third don't even count. It's like those are short, like just little intros. Beloved, we love because God has first loved us. All right. And we're just not going to be able to do any worship at all during this week. Just put it off. We'll do a special series on worship after Easter.
So what's next week on the agenda?
Next week is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the full thing. And also daily prayers. Lord's Prayer and daily prayers. All right. Let us... Oh, I don't have a closing prayer. I'll make one up. Let's pray. Dear Lord and giver of life, Holy Spirit, come upon us through the preaching of the gospel, through the sacraments, holy baptism, and our renewal of holy baptism in the forgiveness of sins. And as we gather together to share our Lord's body and blood in the Holy Supper, we ask that you would bring to our remembrance all that our Lord has said to us, and that it would be applied to us as individuals, that you would sanctify us both in mind and in heart, and set us apart from the world to receive the peace that the world cannot give. We ask that you would strengthen our faith so that we would believe not by our own reason or strength, but by the call of the gospel and by the light of Christ and by our fellowship in the communion of saints. We ask that you would go with us now as we depart from this place where Christ's word is proclaimed, and that we would be gathered once again together with all the saints to sing praises and to hear once again the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.